40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. After this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up at the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men...
So we finished our study through the book of Matthew last week with the resurrection, and like it happens pretty often with me, once I get to the end of a book, I kind of get disappointed when I get to the end, especially if I enjoyed it, because I just want to spend more time with the characters. Anybody ever have this, like, whenever you get to the end of a movie that you really enjoy, or a show, or like a book or something? You wish that there was a sequel or three, you know, so that you could just spend some more time with the characters, see what they do next. You wish that John Tolkien was still alive so he could write, you know, The Return of the King Part 6 and 7 or whatever. It's always disappointing to me to get to the end of a good book, because now that we're finished with the Gospel of Matthew, it's difficult for me to decide where I want to go next. Part of me just wanted to go to another Gospel, just because I love talking about Jesus, and I just want to do the Gospels basically all the time. And then I went on that missions trip to Clarkston last month, and I was in that service with the Ethiopian church, with a group of believers who don't speak my language, right? Their ancestry is in Ethiopia, which is a country that's a world away, right? And next door to the room where I was sitting with them was two more services in two different languages. And in that short weekend, I met people from all over the world, all gathered together in one spot in Atlanta, and gathered around, for our purposes, gathered around the Word of God and around Jesus Christ. And I started thinking, how did a movement that began by an obscure carpenter in the Middle East and carried on by 11 fishermen and other tradesmen end up with where we are now, end up sitting here listening to the Word of God in a language that I don't speak? And I felt like I should preach through the book of Acts. In a lot of ways, the book of Acts is the connector between these two sections of the New Testament, right? The first section of the New Testament is obviously the Gospels, and you have these four books about Jesus, and they roughly tell the same story of him, his beginnings and his ministry, his healings and his miracles, leading up to the cross, and then finally the resurrection. And then the other section, minus the book of Revelation, which is a totally different thing unto itself. The other section of the New Testament is all these letters that are written to a bunch of small churches, and they're mostly written by this guy named Paul. And if you only had the Gospels, you'd be stuck there sitting wondering who this guy Paul is and what his story looked like. But Acts is there kind of to fill in the gap of the history of the church between when Jesus ascended and when the churches were founded that Paul was writing to. And there's a lot of confusion and unanswered questions about why it's necessary to do so. The book is certainly a book of history, but it's not just a book of history, right? We believe it's the Word of God. It's not just a bunch of stuff that happened, but also the why they happen and what they mean as well. And because there's a theological point being made here, and because this is God's Word to us, it's appropriate for us to take this history and to say, how can I apply it to my life? It's not just there to give us information. It's there to challenge us, just like all of Scripture is. It's there to challenge us to change and become more like Jesus. There's been a movement in evangelicalism in our churches, I feel like, to see the book of Acts primarily as a prescription of what the church should look like. This is kind of a modern-day thing, right? As we move farther and farther away from like an organized kind of liturgy and towards a more, I don't know, disorganized kind of liturgy, there's an idea that we should go back to what the church looked like in the book of Acts. In other words, The book is there to give us a glimpse into this pure early church so that we can then correct our churches to conform to that. If only we could get back to the way that the church did things then, we would be closer to the original vision of Christ and the apostles, you know, meeting in homes, getting rid of liturgical formalities. Although you'd be surprised, I think, if we went back in time to realize just how liturgical the early church probably was. We see these things as being more authentic, I guess. A lot of this thinking has more to do with disillusionment with the organized current church than it does with exegesis, however. The book is actually relatively silent about how the early church was organized, and where it does talk about this, this is certainly descriptive, but it might not be prescriptive. It might not be something that we should necessarily feel like God is commanding us to organize our churches in the same way. I don't think this is the main point of the book. It's not a book primarily about church structure or seeking to maintain a pure, authentic church. If you read the letters of Paul, you realize that the pure, authentic Christian church had a ton of problems that we, thank God, don't have in our churches necessarily. Just read 1 Corinthians and see all the problems that the churches were having there. And be thankful that we argue about the color of the carpet and things like that, and not about, you know, whether or not a guy should be sleeping with his mother. So, if that's not the point of the book, then what is it about? We are told pretty explicitly here in the first 11 verses. As we go through them, we will get a feel for why Luke thought that a second volume was necessary, this kind of sequel to the Gospel of Luke. I'm sure that it won't be controversial for you to just assume that the author here is Luke, right? I don't have to go through all of the different reasons why we think so. We're just going to call him Luke and be happy with that. So Luke begins his account with a story about the ascension. He had already mentioned the ascension at the end of the gospel, but here he fleshes it out just a little bit farther. After his resurrection, according to verse 3, Jesus appears to the disciples over a period of 40 days. Some of these appearances are recorded in the book of Luke. Others are in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, others in the other gospels as well. And the gospel says that these appearances were not ordinary visits, right? Jesus walked through walls, and he suddenly appeared in meetings behind closed doors. He was able to disguise his appearance from the two men on the road to Emmaus, and as soon as they recognized him, he kind of like, poof, just vanishes in front of them. There's something unusual about Jesus. He's not the same as he was before. But neither is he wholly different. He eats with them. He is able to be physically touched by them. He's in some way physical, but he's also transcendent in a way that's kind of difficult to explain. In fact, Luke and the other gospel writers don't really try all that hard to explain it. They just say, hey, this kind of happened. We're not really sure how this all works yet, but this is what happened. We were able to see him and touch him, but he also up and vanished and stuff. Luke's story about the ascension is the closest thing we get to an explanation, but the story has been, I feel like, gravely misunderstood in our day. The picture that Luke paints of Jesus rising up into the sky and being covered with a cloud means something different to us than it would have to them. To us, it makes it seem as though Jesus was this kind of primitive space traveler, right? Kind of a primitive astronaut. Maybe he had gone up through the atmosphere to some other place, maybe in outer space. And to us, clouds are just clouds, right? And because of this cultural difference, we get an image of a Jesus who is far away in another place, but that's definitely not what Luke intends for us to see here. He doesn't want us to think about Jesus living on Mars or Pluto or the moon. He doesn't want us to think about Jesus going away, because Jesus has not gone away. What Luke is trying to depict in his word picture here is Jesus' exaltation. Clouds are regularly used in Scripture and in the Gospel of Luke over and over again to symbolize the divine presence. It was a cloud that led the Israelites through the wilderness, and a cloud that settled on the temple and the tabernacle, and a cloud that settled on the mountain of transfiguration when Jesus is transfigured before his disciples, and then God's presence comes in a cloud that settles over the mountain. It wasn't an ordinary cumulonimbus cloud that foretells rain, right? It's a divine cloud which would have communicated both Jesus' divinity, but also his presence. We tend to think about this cloud that hides Jesus from their sight as being this idea that Jesus is going away now. He's going up into the clouds. He's going up into heaven, I guess, to like sit on a cloud and play harp or something. But that's not what the Bible intends to communicate to us. Clouds are not a symbol of God's absence. Clouds are a symbol of God's presence. And so the first thing we need to correct there is that Jesus doesn't go into the clouds. The clouds are there to symbolize that Jesus is still here with us. Paul says this another way in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10, when he says, he ascended higher than all of the heavens, not so that he is no longer present, but rather so that he might fill the whole universe. It's not that he is no longer here, it's that he is here and everywhere. Higher than the heavens, so he might fill the whole universe. The ascension is a powerful enacted symbol of the real presence of Jesus in the world and his providential control of the world. The disciples would not have thought of heaven as being up there somewhere. Rather, they would have thought of it as the world's kind of control room, where the place where God calls the shots and directs the events on the earth. And Jesus' exaltation to that place means that God is now doing that through him. God is now running the world as he always intended through a human being. This brings us to the first point of the book of Acts. Jesus is not gone, but has been exalted to God's right hand, where he now rules over the whole world. The book of Acts is now the history of how his kingdom expands, and his kingdom expands through his witnesses. The disciples question here in verse 6 when they ask him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Has often been lampooned as kind of this stupid question, right? One more in a series of stupid questions that the disciples ask him. But it's a natural question, right? The resurrected Jesus has just appeared to them in power, speaking to them for 40 days, like Luke says here, about the kingdom of God. And so if Jesus, the resurrected person who's now ruling the world, comes to you and speaks about the kingdom of God, the first natural question you're going to ask is, how does the kingdom come? What does it look like? Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They want to know how the kingdom is going to come to fruition. The kingdom of God is not mentioned as such very often in the book of Acts, but that does not mean it's unimportant. One of my pet peeves, there's a couple of pet peeves I have when pastors say certain things. My biggest one is when they say, now I know a little Greek, because that just drives me bonkers. But my other pet peeve is when they do sort of like a data analysis of the Bible, and they try to figure out what's important in the Bible based on how many times it's mentioned. This always bothers me, because if you do that with Acts, you realize it's only the kingdom of God is only mentioned a handful of times. But that does not mean that it's unimportant. In fact, it's one of the main themes of the book. Rather, where it is mentioned shows that it is one of these main themes. It's mentioned here at the very beginning twice, so that should clue us in a little bit. And then again in chapter 8, verse 12, 14, verse 22, 19, verse 8, and 28, verse 23, which is the very last book, or verse of the book. Each time as the gospel is preached in a new area of the world through the missionary work of Philip and then also of Paul. It's this idea of the kingdom expanding into new territories. The next time it's mentioned is in chapter 8, verse 12, where the Samaritans are responding to the gospel preaching of Philip when he's speaking to them about the kingdom of God. And then also that last verse, as Paul is there in Rome, in Caesar's backyard, it says he speaks powerfully about the kingdom of God without hindrance. This is the answer to the disciples' question. It's not that Jesus tells them that's a stupid question. That shows that they don't really understand. Rather, it's that his kingdom really is advancing through their faithful witness. And it's expanding farther than they could possibly imagine, not just to Israel, but to all of Judea and all of Samaria and to the very ends of the world. In a lot of ways, that verse, chapter 1, verse 8, outlines the progression of the book. It begins with the disciples in Jerusalem. And then as the persecution of Saul drives them out of the city, they go into Judea, into all of Samaria, and then the book continues through the missionary journeys of Paul to Rome and to the ends of the world. But it is also an expansion of the disciples' vision, and hopefully an expansion of ours as well. It isn't enough to just focus on yourself or the people that you care about. It's not enough just to preach the gospel to the people who love you. It's not enough just to preach the gospel to the area where you're planted. Every one of the disciples of Christ are called to keep their eyes on the whole world, that every Christian is supposed to have a global perspective. Now, I can show this to you in my notes that I'm not going to say this just because the district superintendent is here. I wrote this before he showed up and before I knew this. This is one of the things I appreciate about the Christian and Missionary Alliance. We are defined by Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Encouraged to give and to go in order to move Jesus' mission forward, because his kingdom is expanded through the witness of his followers. It's one of the things I appreciate about the fact that we are in the denomination where missionary is our middle name. and that we are, as a denomination, always focused in a global way, not just in our congregations or in our states, but on the whole world. All right, promise that's not just sucking up to Alfredo. That is in my notes, and I can show it to you. And that witness is vitally needed, we say in Acts chapter 1, until he comes again. After Jesus is taken up in front of his disciples, they stay there looking up into the sky. I suppose they would have been wondering what the heck happened, just like any of us would have been. It's not like Jesus, you know, gave them a clue that, hey, by the way, in just a few seconds, you know, liftoff. They're wondering what the heck happened, as all of us would have been. It had, after all, been a pretty big whirlwind of 40 days. But then two men appear next to them to encourage them to kind of get busy. They are told to go back into the city, where, like Jesus says, and get to work, to witness to the things that they have seen until he comes again. This gives us not only a sense of motivation, but also a sense of urgency. If we really believe that Jesus is going to come back, then we will take his words to heart. Blessed is the servant whose master finds him hard at work when he returns. But it isn't just our work. It's not as though Jesus left us on our own saying, you know, good luck, guys. If you need me, I'll be in heaven. He hasn't left at all. Remember that. He is present through the person of the Holy Spirit. And this is the next major theme of the book. That Jesus is ruling the world and expanding his kingdom through his faithful witnesses by the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says that the disciples are to wait in Jerusalem for the gift that was promised by his Father, which they heard him speaking about. If chapter 1, verse 8 is an expansion of their thinking about the kingdom, then this verse is an expansion of their thinking about God. The Spirit had been promised over and over again in the Old Testament that there would come a time when God would pour out his Spirit on all people and that his glory might fill the whole world through his people. Jesus himself, according to the book of Luke and all of the Gospels, was filled with the Holy Spirit. And he promises his disciples that they would be filled as well. This filling is so that they could continue his ministry through the same power that he had. But think about what that means. We have three members of the Godhead here, all three members of the Godhead here involved in spreading the kingdom. And it's not enough that he can just go and spread his kingdom by himself. He includes us in the mission that God has for the world. We are co-workers with the Trinity and included in that circle in Christ and through the Holy Spirit. It's a miraculous, amazing turn of events for us. And the book of Acts is going to show what it means when people live as though it were actually true, as though they actually were motivated by the power of God himself. The first thing that this means is power. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. Power to continue to do the things that Jesus did. Not just miracles, although that's going to be included, right? Some amazing things like Peter's shadow falling on people and them getting better, raising the dead, things like that. But setting free people who are in bondage. Bondage to sickness, bondage to death, bondage to sin, and a corrupt heart. It is power to be his witnesses. And unfortunately, we are often uninterested in having that power. We'd rather try to do it on our own. But if you try to live a good Christian life on your own, you'll not only fail, but you'll also miss the whole point. The point isn't that God just wants a bunch of people who live morally. It's not just that God wants everybody to behave themselves and, you know, just keep in line and keep the Ten Commandments and, you know, then find out we can't. The point of the Christian life is not that God wants a bunch of people living morally. The point of the Christian life is that a holy God wants to live with you. That a holy God wants actual communion with you. That a holy God wants to live in your heart. That he wants to live inside of you. Because the Holy Spirit is God's personal presence, living in his people, living in us, like he lived in the temple. Inviting us into communion with God in power to then move his kingdom forward. This is what the book of Acts teaches us here at the very beginning. Now, if all of that sounds really triumphalistic and disconnected from your actual, you know, personal experience of what life and the church and all of these things are actually like, we have to remind ourselves of a couple of things. The first is that the book of Acts, while it is moving the kingdom forward, is anything but just a triumphalistic, rah, rah, here we go. It is instead a book of persecution. The other things that we have to remind ourselves is that we live on this side of the resurrection. So we worship Jesus as the exalted conqueror who rules over the world through the power that God has given him. The good news of Easter is not that there is life after death. The good news of Easter is that there is Jesus after death, that he is now in control. But the second thing that we need to remind ourselves is that Jesus conquered through suffering, and his witnesses are called to the same method. The history of the church in the book of Acts parallels the history of Jesus in the book of Luke, his life and his ministry, especially when it comes to his suffering and his persecutions. So the power of the Holy Spirit is seen in miracles and also in speaking in tongues and all of the other things that happen in this book, all the strange things that happen in this book. But it is also seen in Paul being beaten, the church being persecuted, Paul and Silas in prison, Peter and John being flogged. Christianity is triumphalistic in that we know the one who conquered, but it is also realistic because he conquered through his sufferings, and we should be prepared to do the same. The book of Acts isn't the story of a different Jesus. Sometimes we get this idea that our Christian lives are going to be the story of a different kind of Jesus, a Jesus who lives a comfortable life and who everybody kind of just leaves alone and who is able to have this kind of spiritual connection with God, maybe, and then eventually I get to die and go to heaven. Our lives are not about a different Jesus than the Jesus we see in the Gospels, and his life was about suffering. In fact, one of the places where the book does mention the kingdom of God is when Paul comes to his church and says it is through suffering that we enter the kingdom of God. We should be prepared to go through the same things. The story of Acts is the story of the acts of Jesus through his witnesses by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that story is still being told today. This book will show us how we can become a better part of it. One of the most amazing verses in all of Scripture is where Paul says that he fills up in his body the sufferings of Christ, or fulfills in his body the sufferings of Christ. He even says what was lacking in the sufferings of Christ, which, if it wasn't in the Bible, would sound heretical, right? But it isn't, because this is what the book of Acts is meant to show us. It's not that we are supposed to be paying for our own sins. It's not that we are supposed to be suffering for the sins of everybody else. But it is the fact that we serve and we follow a persecuted Savior, and so we should understand that our lives are going to parallel his, and that if we walk in the same footsteps, as the Bible encourages us to do, if we walk in the footsteps of Christ, if we walk the way that he walked, we are going to meet the same obstacles and the same problems that he faced, but that we are also going to overcome them by the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of his resurrection. This is what the book of Acts is all about, and it's going to, as we continue on through it, it's going to show us how we can be more a part of it, more reliant on the Holy Spirit, and more in tune with the one who is still acting in our world, even 2,000 years later, by the same methods and by the same ministry. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this book. I pray that you please help us as we read it, as we study it together, that you would open up our eyes to see, God, ourselves in its pages, and help us to be encouraged, not just by the people who went before us, but by the one who paid for us. Help us to be encouraged by him to live for Jesus in this world and be his witnesses through the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray in your name. Amen. Our blessing is from Acts chapter 1 from now on. If you would go ahead and stand with me. Acts chapter 1 verse 8 says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And for those of us who live in the ends of the earth, this verse is for us as well. God bless you and have a great week being his witnesses.